Book of James, by way of review, the Book of James is believed by most to be the first book written of the New Testament, and it was undoubtedly written very early in the days of church, possibly as early as 34 BC, which would have been about 1 year after the resurrection. One reason we believe this is that there is no mention of Gentiles. And so we know that it was before the Jerusalem Council, probably before the Apostle Paul became actively evangelizing Gentiles, and definitely before the book of Galatians was written, which was written in 49 A.D., So when we read the book of James, we are reading the oldest book of the New Testament. It is written to Jewish believers. Notice how many times James uses the term brethren. This seems to be a term. We're not ready for that yet, excuse me. He was writing to Jewish believers. Now, we know that true Jews are those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 2 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not with men, but from God. And also Colossians 2, Colossians 2:11-12. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So, he was writing to the believers within the Jewish community, which he recognized as the true Israel of God. Now in Acts 8:1, we read that shortly after the martyrdom of Stephen, there was a great persecution against the church. Saul, who was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions. So James says that his letter is to the 12 tribes, the Jewish people, which are dispersed abroad. And it's almost certain that this is the particular dispersion that scattered Jewish believers from Jerusalem that James is referring to. The Christian Jewish believers was a minority within the Jewish community. And so they were under persecution wherever they went, not only by Gentiles, but by other Jews. And we know from reading in the book of Acts that when a Jewish person became a believer, they were expelled from the synagogue. when you were expelled from the synagogue, you were cut off from your people. That meant nobody did business with you. If you owned a business, no other Jew would patronize your business. If you had a job, you would be fired. And so we have a cohesive group, a minority group who has been scattered, and they're going through persecution. Now, James emphasizes brethren. Sometimes just go through James and count how many times he uses the term brethren. And it seems to be that in the early days of the church, that was the way Christians referred to other Christians as brethren. Acts 9:30. I left that off of the PowerPoint screen. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and away to Tarsus. And then Acts 10:23. And the next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Not some Christians, not some believers, but some of the brethren. Apparently that was the way they referred to each other in the early days of the church, as brothers. And notice how many times James uses the term brethren. Just a few of them. He starts right off in the first chapter, James 1:2. Consider it all joy, my brethren. 1:16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. 1:19. This you know, my beloved brethren. 2:1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So all throughout the epistle, Jude is referring affectionately to Jewish Christians as brethren. It apparently had never dawned on Jude. Did I say Jude? I meant James. Apparently it had never dawned on James that non-Jewish people could be believers. That was how early this was written, within the first 10 years of the church's history. Again, maybe as early as 34 A.D., if not too much after that. Now, as to form, we looked in some detail a couple of weeks ago at an outline of James. It used to be believed by many Bible scholars, and today by some, that there's really no form or structure in James. James is something, according to some people, like the book of Proverbs, that has some really good doctrine in it, but there's no organization. It's more or less a string of pearls. Just one pithy, wise saying after another one, with none really having much of a relationship to the other. However, when you read the book of James with this in mind, that he was writing people who had been uprooted from their homes, James had been their pastor in Jerusalem. And they were uprooted and scattered, and he still felt a responsibility to instruct them in doctrine, even though they were not around. And so he sits down and he says, if they were here, here's the sermon that I would preach to them. So this is a pastoral letter or a written sermon that has a very definite structure. And after the salutation, the first subject, which is the main subject of the book, is how to behave under trials, how to act under trials. Probably a good idea to define, what do we mean anyway by trials? Trials are testings that come to us to bring out the good that God has placed in us. But there are several different interpretations that would be at variance with this. First of all, the Christian Science people and the like would tell you that trials are not real. Trials are a delusion. when you think you're experiencing a trial, you're mistaken. You're the victim of negative thinking. And if you'll just stop thinking about trials, then you won't have any trials. So we don't take that very seriously. Anybody who's been in the real world for very long and is honest about it. And this is not only Christian Science believers, but there are believers, Christians, born-again people who can give the gospel as well as anyone who buy into this. We'll look at some of these in a minute. Another attitude about trials is that God sends trials to punish us. If we're having a trial in our life, then what we have to do is find out what we've done wrong, we confess it, and God calls the trial off. There are some problems with this. Now, I'll grant you sometimes trials come because of discipline. We are not doing as we should, and so God just sits back and lets us reap the consequences and to teach us not to do it anymore and to get our act together, we have these trials. But we can't say that trials are always chastisement or punishment. Look at Jesus, for example. There was a man who didn't have anything to be punished about, and he suffered more than any human being ever has. What about the Apostle Paul? As long as he was a Pharisee, as long as he was persecuting the church, he had a pretty good life. He was an up-and-coming religious professional, a leader of his people, probably had some wealth. We don't know what else. He might have been married, had a family. We really don't know these things, but we know that he was working his way up in the Hebrew establishment. And then he became a Christian. He did one good thing, one right thing, and he spent the rest of his life suffering. Shipwrecks, stonings, poverty, all kinds of persecution, deprivation, ends up being executed for doing the right thing. Look at Job in the Old Testament. Here is a man, the Bible says he was perfect and upright in all of his ways. If there was a man during Job's days who didn't need punishment, it was Job. And just look at all the bad things that happened to him. And so we have to disagree that trials are sent our way for punishment, for chastisement. Now, here's the one that some believers get into. Some indeed born-again Christians say that trials are the result of confessing the wrong thing. Now, they'll tell you if you want something, what you need to do is to make a positive confession. Confess that God is going to answer this prayer and this is mine, and you have to be aggressive and you claim it. I asked one of these people once, what about Job? And the answer was, well, Job confessed the wrong thing. Job said, the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. So by being afraid, he was taking part in negative confession, and he was attracting the attack of Satan on his life. Well, we have to disagree that trials come because we're not thinking positively enough, or we're confessing the wrong thing. We're confessing trials, and if we just refuse to confess them, they won't be there. We saw a couple of weeks ago that trials are inevitable. Notice that James says, verse 2 of chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Notice that key word, when you encounter various trials. He doesn't say if you have a trial, but when you have a trial. You're going to have trials. If I can guarantee you anything, I will guarantee you that you're going to be tried. You're probably being tried right now. You have been, and you will be. Trials are inevitable. Not only for believers, but for unbelievers. everybody has trials. This is a sin-cursed world. And things are not easy. And bad things happen. And so we're all going to have to live with this. We're all going to have to learn how to handle trials when they come. There's another belief about trials among Christians, and that's the abundant life belief, and that is that trials only come to immature Christians. And once you just get into the Word and you make it a practice to be Spirit-filled, then you won't have any trials anymore. You're living the abundant life. Now, Jesus did say that He came to bring us the abundant life, but it doesn't mean a life without trials. It means a life profiting from trials and victory over the really bad things that can happen to a believer when he's being tried. And you may find that as you grow as a Christian, and you probably will, instead of having fewer trials, you'll have more trials. So the answer is not that trials will disappear when you're in the abundant life. It seems like we are all looking for a way to avoid trials, but we're not going to do it. We're going to have trials. And so we might as well learn what God wants us to learn, and that's what to do when you have trials, which is going to be a big part of our life on this earth. Now, if God loves us so much, why does He send trials to us? It looks like He would just want to make things easy for us, doesn't it? Well, let's look at some of these reasons. Let's review. We talked a couple of weeks ago about why we have trials. James says that we should count it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And so God wants us to learn to hang in there, even when the going is rough. That's what endurance is. And then when we begin to learn that, endurance will have its perfect result, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. So let's just think a minute about some of the things that trials have done for us. First of all, trials make us move. And most of us would be quite content just to never grow. We would reach a stage and say, we're mature enough, we don't want to grow, we just want to enjoy the ground that we've conquered so far, and we would completely stagnate in a fool's paradise if it weren't for trials. God lets us have trials as a thorn to move us, toward Him, to move us toward stretching our faith, to learning, to maturing. Maturing is not always a pleasant process. If you could ask an embryo, would you like to be born? I'm sure the embryo inside the egg or inside his mother's womb would say, no, I'm quite happy here where I am. All of my needs are met. It's warm. It's nice. Being born is one of the most traumatic experiences that anybody will ever have. So by nature, we're sluggish, we're lazy, and we're not going to grow unless we have some pressure put on us. So God lets us have trials because it's the pressure that we need to move us and to mature us and to refine our character. I'll tell you what, one of the saddest things to see is someone who's never experienced failure. Someone, especially a young person, who's just known one success and achievement after another, who has never had any hard times. And one of the reasons it's so sad is that, you know, they are going to encounter some hard times, and they're not going to know how to handle them. But there's something about a person who's been beat up a few times by life circumstances, a person who's experienced failure, a person who's experienced some tough times, something about these people you can sense. They have some depth of character. They're more compassionate, more understanding. They're deeper thinkers. Someone said that God cannot use a person until that person has failed. And preferably, they've failed in their area of expertise. I've also heard the saying that God cannot use a believer that he has not hurt deeply. So trials are there to move us, to mature us, and to refine and deepen our character. And as James says, trials build endurance. Endurance is what a leader needs today. Anybody can be a leader as long as times are easy. When you don't have any problems, it's easy to step forward and influence people and give them some encouragement. But when they really need encouragement, when times are tough, that's when the leaders are needed. And that's what it takes to make a leader, having gone through some trials himself. How do you handle trials? We're going to have trials. They're inevitable. They're necessary. God allows them for reasons, and we understand that. But what do we do when we have trials? Well, the first thing James says to do is consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Notice various trials, variegated trials, manifold trials. You know, God tries us in each area of life. And sometimes several different areas at once. But we are to do something that is very unnatural. The natural thing is to try to escape trials. And once you have them, to be looking for relief. Just turn the heat off. Stop the music. But James says, consider it all joy when you have a trial. Now, the trial may not be a good thing. It may not be joyful. It may be something that's brought about by someone's sin. Maybe your own. Maybe someone near to you and dear to you. And you don't consider the sin. You may not consider the trial itself a joy. But consider it joy when you have a trial. Because then you're able to start taking some very definite steps in becoming the person that God wants you to be. And having your character refined. There is a passage in the Old Testament, Proverbs 24, verse 10. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Anybody can stand up and show character when times are easy. But when times are tough, that's when we need leaders who have been through some trials themselves. I wanted to call that one to your attention, and then there's another one. It escapes my memory now, and I don't have it written down, but it's in Proverbs. And it says that remove the dross from the silver and you have a vessel for the refiner. The way you remove the dross, the flack, the worthless material from silver, is that you put the silver in the furnace and you heat it up until it's liquid. And then the way the refiner would know when the gold or the silver was ready to take out of the furnace and pour the slack off, the dross is when he could see his own reflection in it. That's the purpose of trials. Trials are the furnace to burn the dross away from our character. The junk, the old sin nature things that we take for granted, and we could very well not even be aware of them until we get into the furnace. Job, I skipped that one. Job 23:10. Job had enough spiritual intuition, and he knew enough doctrine to know that the trials that he was going through were for a reason. He didn't know what the reason was, but he knew that one of the results would be, chapter 23, verse 10, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." When God has put him in the furnace and turned the heat on high enough, then he can pour the dross off. All the junk, all the stuff that keeps the gold from being pure, and then take him out of the furnace as pure gold. And Job understood this. And Job also knew, as we believers are taught today, that God's not going to try us more than we're going to be able to withstand. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No trial, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Whatever you're going through, other believers have gone through it also. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested or tempted beyond what you are able. But with the test or the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So James says, when you have a trial, welcome the opportunity to grow. Welcome the opportunity to become the person that God has called you to be. Welcome the opportunity to build some spiritual maturity and to become complete. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have this perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We hear a term sometime about somebody who is admirable, and we say, he really has it all together. And that's what James is saying here. Become a Christian who has it all together. A mature Christian. What do we say when somebody has a severe trial and can't take it? We say they came apart. They came unglued. James is saying, you learn what God wants you to learn through these trials, and you'll become the kind of believer who won't fall apart. You will have it all together. You will be lacking in nothing. And you know what? Then you'll be able to help other people. Then you can be a leader. Now you may say, well, I'm really not a leader. I'm just a regular Christian. I don't stand up in front. But I want to tell you, somebody's looking at you. It may be other believers, probably are. Probably members of your family, people that you work with, your neighbors, people that you would never suspect are looking to you for hints, for cues. And when you develop endurance and mature character, you can provide this. And I'm sorry, but there's no shortcut. It's going to come through trials. Malcolm Muggeridge was an Englishman who died a few years ago. He was raised a socialist. His parents were members of either the Socialist or the Communist Party in England. And when he was a little boy, someone invited him to Sunday school, and he asked his parents, and they said, "Sure, go ahead." They laughingly said, "No harm can come." He can just see how dumb these believers are, and that will strengthen his faith in socialism. Well, he went to Sunday school a few times, and he wasn't really too impressed, so he quit going. As a grown man, he had several responsible jobs. And then as an older man in Australia, he was watching some sheep being sheared, and one of the sheep started bleeding. His skin was cut by the sheep shearer, and a phrase that Malcolm Mukridge hadn't heard in 50 or 60 years came to his mind, the blood of the lamb. And he thought, "I haven't even thought of that since I was a kid visiting Sunday school." But he couldn't get it out of his mind, the blood of the lamb, the blood of the lamb. What does that mean anyway? And so he did some research, and he, as you can imagine, this research led him to the gospel, and he became a believer as an old man. And as a wise old man, although coming to Christ late in life, he once wrote that he never learned anything unless it was through a trial. And I'll tell you what, it's the hard lessons that we don't forget. And sometimes God allows us to go through hardship so we will learn what He wants us to learn. Couldn't He just tell us? Sure. And He probably has. But it doesn't mean anything to us until we have some hard times and we're able to apply it and apply it and apply it and think about it and then apply it some more. 1 Peter 1:6, Peter has some things to say about trials. And remember, Peter was writing to people who were suffering also. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, or the testing of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter is saying, yeah, you're being tested. Just like Job said he was being tested through trials, just like gold is placed in the furnace and heated up. And Peter said, this is the way God purifies your faith. He puts it in the furnace and tests it, just like a refiner does the gold. And you know, the gold that the refiner makes jewelry and vessels out of, you know, it's going to perish someday. What do they call gold in heaven? Paving material? It's not worth anything, but your faith will be there forever. The one thing that you take out of this life with you is your spiritual maturity structure. The one relationship that you have that you will live with all of eternity is your relationship with God. So Peter says, you know, that gold that they refine, as important as it is, as beautiful as it can be, it's temporal. It's not going to last forever. It perishes. But your faith, God's really interested in your faith. He really wants to purify it so that it can bring honor and praise and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Something else Peter says about trials. Remember that term, through various trials, through variegated, manifold trials. Peter uses that term again in verse 10 of chapter 4. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." The variegated grace of God. The grace of God that shows itself in every area. And guess what? Just like trials do, whatever trial you have, God has special grace that will meet you in that trial. Back to James. One of the things God wants us to do when we're having a trial is gain wisdom. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, and you do, you will, and we're all supposed to be building wisdom. Wisdom is skill in godly living, skill in righteous living, skill in living life the way it's supposed to be lived, the way God wants you to live it. Wisdom comes from understanding, knowledge, and being able to apply it. And wisdom, when the Bible speaks to it, is so much more than intellectual wisdom. Wisdom is spiritual. Wisdom has a dimension that includes a relationship with God and with other people, and is totally independent of human IQ. You can have the highest IQ in the world. You can go through college and graduate school with a 4-point average, and I hope you do, but that still doesn't mean that you're a wise person. Or you can be illiterate and have wisdom. So wisdom is something that comes from your knowledge of the Word of God and your relationship to the Spirit of God. So all believers should be wise people in general. We should all be building up wisdom day by day. It's one of the reasons for going to church and receiving instruction in the Word, so that under the filling of the Holy Spirit, your mind can be enlightened and you can see applications and you can become a wise person and having skill in godly wisdom. But it seems that whatever area you're being tried in is the area where you lack wisdom. Have you ever noticed that? You need some specific wisdom about this particular area. And so you're going to lack wisdom many times in the area that you're being tried in. If you had wisdom about that area, maybe it wouldn't be such a trial to you. Maybe you would know exactly what to do. If you don't know what to do in a particular trial, that means you lack wisdom. So the answer is to get wisdom. You're in uncharted waters. So many of the trials that we go through are in areas that we've never received any instruction in, unless it's just been general, or in areas that we have little or no experience. And so, what do? Well, we ask God. If you lack wisdom, James says, ask God. One person that we can look at quickly is, as an example of this, is Moses. And you know, Moses was an extremely intelligent and educated man. He had gone through the educational system of Egypt. He was being primed to become the next Pharaoh, so he had the best in schools and professors and books. And then he had to flee Egypt and lived out in the desert. And you can imagine he, all those hours alone out in the desert watching sheep, close to nature, with what his Hebrew mother had taught him. He probably did a lot of thinking about God. He probably did some praying, probably built some spiritual maturity. And then God called him back to work, sent him back to Egypt. Moses said, "Oh boy, my time has come. I thought I had blown it. 40 years I looked back and I regretted having lost my temper and gotten into a fight with this Egyptian and killing him and then having to flee." I bet every time Moses opened the door, he saw the skeleton in his closet of that man that he had murdered. And he regretted this for 40 years, and he thought he had really messed his life up, that he couldn't be any use to God. And then one day God called him in the burning bush and said, well, Moses, you had 40 years in Egypt. You learned a lot, but not enough. So I put you in grad school out here in the desert for 40 years. You've learned a little bit now. I think you're ready. Let's go back to Egypt. So Moses thought, man, this is great. I'm going to be able to do what God put me on earth to do. I thought I had blown it, but I'm going to go to Egypt and lead my people out. Well, Moses goes back to Egypt, went in to talk to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, nothing doing, and not only am I not going to let your people leave, but I'm going to make it a lot harder on them. And you can read all about that in the fifth chapter of Exodus. We won't read all of it now, but Moses left there probably a broken man. He thought, now wait a minute, I don't understand this here. God said he would guarantee that I was going to be successful, that I was going to do what he had raised me up to do, and the only thing that happened is it's going to be harder on the people. And now, guess who's on the hot seat about it? I've made it harder on my people, and they're making it hard on me. So what do I do now? Verse 22 of Exodus 5. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people, and thou hast not delivered thy people at all. Moses was doing just what he was supposed to do. When you have a question that only God can answer, who should you ask the question to? Think about that. This is what Moses did. He said, hey, God, I got a problem. I want to talk to you. I need some wisdom. And God gave Moses wisdom. Chapter 6, you can read what God told him, and Moses had some understanding. He said, oh, I see how it's going to work. Okay, what do I do next? And all through the life of Moses, we see Moses has a problem. He says, hey, God, what do you think I should do? Chapter 14 of Exodus is a beautiful example. The descendants of Jacob leave Egypt, Pharaoh and the rest, after the death of the firstborn son, and that after all the other plagues, he's saying, not only do I give you permission to leave, I insist. Now get out, the sooner the better. And Moses takes the people out, and then Pharaoh's advisors, the hard-nosed businessmen come to him, the money guys, and they say, do you realize how much money this is going to take out of our economy? All this free slave labor, you've let them go. And Pharaoh says, yeah, that was a mistake. Let's go get them. So he chases them out behind them. And the Israelites, they weren't Israelites then because there was no Israel, but we'll just call them Israelites for the sake of having to call them something. They looked in front of them, and they saw the Red Sea, and they looked behind them, and they saw Pharaoh's army, nowhere to go on the right or the left. So they said, hey, Moses, time for a little sarcasm here. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to the desert? Now, there was really some sarcasm in that, because to this day, when we think of ancient Egypt, we think of their pyramids, their burial places. I mean, if you were planning to die soon, Egypt was the place to go, because Egyptians spent their whole lives getting ready to be dead for eternity in style. So they were saying, man, Egypt has the greatest cemeteries in the world, and you brought us out here to the desert to be slaughtered by Pharaoh, or at best, to die of hunger. What'd you do that for? We were doing fine in Egypt, but by now Moses had learned something. Verse 13, he had gotten some wisdom just by asking God for it. Verse 13, he said to the people, "Do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." And then we can imagine that Moses must have said, "Okay, God, I know what you're going to do, but what should I do? What are you going to do specifically, and what should I do in the meantime?" Because verse 15 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell them to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel will go through the midst of the sea on dry land.'" So we can see Moses growing in wisdom in his relationship with God. And all through Exodus and Deuteronomy, we see Moses having a problem. He inquires of the Lord. He says, "Hey, God, what should I do?" And God gives him wisdom. We don't have time to look at David, but we'll be looking at David as we go into 1 Samuel. Just think of this one incident when David came to fight Goliath. You may want to write this down and read it at home. But Saul said, "Okay, I really appreciate your wanting to take care of this enemy for us. Let me give you a sword and some armor." And David didn't quite know what to do. He tried out the armor and he tried out the sword. And then he said, "No, I've tried it out. I think I'd better just take him on with a slingshot." And verse 50 reminds us, David took care of Goliath without a sword. David didn't know that at the beginning. He didn't know how he was going to handle it. He had to go through the process and see it unfold, and all the time saying, "God, give me wisdom. What do I need to do?" And all through the life of David, we're going to see a phrase, "David inquired of the Lord." David said, "God, I don't know what to do. Please tell me. Please give me wisdom." And that's what James says we're to do. We have a problem. It's okay to seek human advice. It's okay to do your research, run the numbers. But behind it all, however God gives you the wisdom comes from God, and you need to ask Him specifically for it. I don't know how He'll give it to you. Sometimes it comes suddenly as a flash of insight. I've had this happen, and you probably have too. You ask God, "What should I do about this problem?" And all of a sudden you understand it. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes you just have to wait and let it unfold. But all the time you're perceptive enough to be watching for God's answer to your prayer for wisdom. Because He says, if you lack wisdom, then just ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. God is not some miser sitting up on his throne who begrudges giving you anything. You come into his presence and you say, "Well, God, I know I just can't seem to get it right, and I keep bothering you 50 times a day for wisdom. If you'll just give me one more chance, I'll try to work things out on my own from now on." And God says, "Well, okay, maybe one more time, but I'm getting tired of this. You're just asking me for too much." That's the picture that some of us have of God. God is not like that. God is generous. He gives to all men, even unbelievers. Can you look at unbelievers in the world and see how generous God is to people who are not even members of His family? And think how much more generous He's going to be to us. And especially when we ask Him what He just wants to give us. He's just sitting there wanting to fill our souls and our minds with His wisdom. He gives generously without reproach. And that means God is not a drill sergeant. He's not sitting up there saying, okay, you blew it last time, and I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you one more chance, but you better learn it this time or I'm going to beat your brains out. It's not the way God is. He's pleased when we ask Him for wisdom, and He says, I didn't think you would ever ask. So just listen, and let me fill your mind with Holy Spirit wisdom. It will be given to him. Now there's one stipulation, and that is that you've got to ask in faith. So now would be a good time to discuss just what does James mean here by faith. First of all, he's not speaking of saving faith. He's not talking about being born again. And I'll tell you why. First of all, we know that he's writing to people who are believers. They've already experienced salvation. They've exercised saving faith. And so there's some other area of faith that James is talking about here. Saving faith is passive. We are convinced that the gospel is true against our wills. I mean, God just comes in, the Holy Spirit comes in and enlightens our minds, and we say, wow, I don't really like this, and I wish I didn't have to believe it, but I'm a sinner. I'm bound for the lake of fire, and there's not a thing I can do about it. God's already done it all, and all I can do is just accept it. It's a conviction. It's a deep conviction. And you know, we don't create our convictions. Convictions sometimes come to us that we don't want to believe. Saving faith is a deep conviction, a deep persuasion that something is true even against our own wills. Saving faith is passive. Once you've experienced the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, you couldn't disbelieve even if you wanted to. You might try to persuade yourself that you no longer believe Christianity, you no longer believe the Bible. You may try to persuade other people, and if you've ever known a believer who's trying to act like an unbeliever, you see a truly messed up individual in every sense of the word, and everyone else can see it except this person. But you couldn't unbelieve if you wanted to, because you've got this deep conviction that God is who and what He says He is. And so saving faith is not an effort of the human will. It's not really volitional. Now, it involves an act of human will, but God empowers us. He enables us to believe. And so he's not talking about saving faith. What he's talking about is we may refer to it as sustaining faith. The faith that we need to live in this sin-cursed, fallen world to maximum benefit for ourselves and honor to God. And that is that there are two worldviews that compete for every human's allegiance, both believers and unbelievers. And that is, one worldview is the view that says things just happen. The cream rises to the top, water seeks its own level, things just happen impersonally. And the other worldview is that God is who and what He says He is. And yes, there are natural laws that have to be conformed to, but God is in control of these laws. Now, even believers have to choose daily which worldview they're going to see things through. Even believers are attracted to living like things just happen. And so we have to make a conscious effort, a conscious act of volition, of positive volition to God's revelation to remind ourselves daily, God is who and what He says He is. Things don't just happen. God is in control. God said, if I ask for wisdom, He will give me wisdom. And so we remind ourselves, yes, I believe this. I have a biblical worldview. I couldn't become an atheist if I wanted to. I couldn't become an agnostic if I tried to. I would be a hypocrite because I have been convinced. I have been persuaded. I have a deep, firm conviction that God is who and what He says He is. Now, what do I need to do? I need to act like it. I need to live like it. I need to step out on faith. And we will continue this discussion of what is faith in our next session on James. Faith is necessary if we're going to please God and if we're going to get anything from God in answer to prayer. It's necessary to make a conscious act of positive volition, reminding ourselves, yes, this is what I believe. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank You so much for Your words of truth revealed in Scripture. And may we learn Your words under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and may we apply them. And as a result, may we grow in wisdom, may we know how to handle trials, may we have the specific wisdom to handle each specific trial. And in the process, may we grow into the mature, complete people who have it all together that You want us to be. Thank You again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for coming tonight.